The Godhead, the One God Doctrine. Part 3. The following message was preached by Brother Amos in one of the midweek services on Tuesday, the 4th of October, 2011, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. What a mighty privilege it is for us as bright saints to not only be given a breakdown of these truths in these last days, but to be able to have them made so clear that we have a perfect understanding. Good evening, church. May God bless every one of you. We want to continue our message on the doctrine of the Godhead this evening. Last Sunday, we saw that the early church apostles had an absolutely clear and very deep understanding of the revelation of the Godhead. They never presented a picture of two gods, and neither did they present a picture of three gods, but of one God, who gave us his Son, Jesus the Christ. So, throughout the New Testament epistles, we see them address the Father, and we also see them address the Son, for their revelation gives us a clear-cut distinction between Elohim, the Eternal Spirit, and Jesus Christ his Son, whom he incarnated. Consequently, you will never be able to present to the true bride of Christ the notion that there are two or three gods, or that there are three persons in one God, all carnal teachings which the carnal religious world call the Trinity. It just will not work. There is only one God, and that God is a spirit, not a person, but a spirit, who created the entire universe. The early church apostles bore perfect revelation of redemption, and as such, they laid the infallible and unchanging foundation of faith for the salvation we have of God through Christ Jesus. Because all that God will do for man's redemption is accomplished to realize through Jesus the Christ, his only begotten Son, who is the way, the exclusive way to God, and as a result, nobody goes to the Father but by him. Therefore, to acknowledge the Son is to acknowledge the Father, and to deny the Son is to deny the Father, and by this denial, you make yourself an antichrist. Thus saith the word of God by Apostle John. And when Jesus himself was here on earth, he always acknowledged the Father, and he always made a clear distinction between himself and his Father, openly declaring at every junction of time that he came here not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father that sent him, and that the Father is greater than himself, letting us know in reality, in plain terms, that they are indeed two entities, in spite of the incarnation. For in spite of this divine union, this divine oneness, the Father being in the Son, and the Son being in the Father, which was brought about by the incarnation, the fact remains, brothers and sisters, that God is still God, the omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Can I hear amen? That is an indisputable scriptural fact, for the cry Jesus made on the cross of Calvary, which we will now consider, vindicates this truth. For Jesus Christ remains the Son of God, and that is even by his own open and consistent admission, right up to the very minute of his death. So, just how are you going to deny that? The Branham movement say, no, Jesus is not the Son of God. He is God Almighty. So, I will simply ask you, brothers and sisters, who do we believe? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe these carnal and unrevelated men, with their warp-crooked so-called revelation? Or the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, which is plainly recorded in the Holy Scriptures? We will believe the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he is our Lord and Savior, and also because all through his earthly life and in his entire testimony, he never for once denied having God as his Father. Just look at Matthew chapter 27, for instance. I love this passage of Scripture, and we will read it from verse 45, which records, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I love this scripture, particularly as it relates to the Godhead, because even on the cross, Jesus Christ was still calling upon his Father, God Almighty, and this is despite the incarnation, clearly proving that the incarnation did not take away his sonship of God. And what exactly does the scripture say he cried? He cried, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? May I say, just as I said earlier on in the course of this message, that that is one statement the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, can never make and will never make. It is totally impossible for God to call another entity his God, for God is one, and there is none else but him. It is simply impossible, meaning that it is utterly impossible and that it cannot be. Therefore, I have to say, brothers and sisters, for anyone not to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who cried out in serious agony to his God, at his point of death, is nothing but spiritual malady. Madness. How can you not see the Son crying out in the agony of his soul to his God, in the most horrible and lonely ordeal that he faced that day, when God, the Father, who incarnated him at Jordan River, deactivated his divine presence in the Son, to allow the Son to feel the lonely agony and pain of a soul that is lost from God. His soul being made an offering for our sins. Yet God was in him, but God did not manifest his divine presence, which was as good as God not being in him, that the Son may suffer the penalty of sin, because our sins were heaped on him. For on the cross, and as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange! What a great exchange! Our sins were heaped on him, and God cannot behold iniquity. God did not leave the Son, but God withdrew his manifest presence, causing the Son to feel alone, totally abandoned. He felt forsaken. And in that moment of lonely and extreme agony of mind, which is exactly how a soul that is cut off from God feels, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou, God, forsaken me? That cry gives us the truth of the Godhead right there, the infallible and immutable one God doctrine. And to reinforce the truth, I will have to ask you, who cried out on the cross? It was certainly not God that cried, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who was he crying to? He was crying out to his Father, who is his God, his Maker, and who was crucified on the cross. If you say that it was God that was crucified, you say that only because you are obviously insane, spiritually speaking, for it is the height of spiritual insanity to say that God died on the cross and you need to be taken to a mental asylum. Just how can anyone possibly crucify God Almighty, an invisible, omnipresent, omnipotent, and eternal spirit, is what I do not understand. It is blasphemy to say or even suggest that God was crucified. Since the gamut of the end-time message followers, the mainstream Branham movement, are in gross idolatry on this issue. Brothers and sisters, it is blasphemy to say that God was killed on the cross of Calvary, apart from the obvious fact that it is an absolute impossibility. Just because you want to support your very warped and lopsided extreme revelation of the Godhead, you want to believe that God Almighty can be killed. It is not even a revelation, but a wild idea from the pit of hell, which is why the early church apostles called it what it truly is, Antichrist. Thank God that on the cross, the testimony did not even stop with the agonizing cry Jesus Christ made to his God and Father, for his confession of faith was carried on right to the very minute of his actual will death. The Gospel of St. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, records, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit, his human spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Church, if the Father does not exist in reality, what a wasted prayer that was, at the final moment of his death. The last words of a dying man, the last testimony of a dying man, the very last confession of Jesus Christ on the cross, a confession uttered with his very last breath. Was this, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Why? Because as he stated on the cross, and as recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. The work the Father had sent him to do on earth had been fully and faithfully accomplished, for the price of redemption had now been fully paid, having offered his soul as God's paschal lamb, the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, he could now say to God, Father, Into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Therefore, we have to see that in reality, Jesus has a Father and Father, that his Father is also his God, which makes Jesus Christ nothing but the Son of God. For despite the incarnation, which made him a God-man, because God Almighty was in him, when he was to die, he committed his own human spirit to the Almighty God, showing us plainly that the incarnation notwithstanding, God is still above Christ, and he is distinct from Christ. For we must know that God is God alone. Period. That is precisely why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul, speaking specifically on headship, stated in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Full stop. This throws the so-called equality of the so-called three persons of the Holy Trinity out of the window. Going back to pick up from where we left off last Sunday, where we were dealing with the incarnation as a key to understanding the great mystery of the Godhead, we were saying that the incarnation made Jesus Christ one with God, for it made him equal with God. However, we also showed that this equality with the Father relates strictly to his divine nature, the divine attributes of the Spirit of God that he possessed and expressed, and that it does not relate to the position of authority that the Father occupies. For the Father is simply greater in that regard, being the God and creator of the universe, the supreme being. And by the open admission of Jesus Christ, even the heavenly throne he is sitting on at this very moment, in which he is doing his intercessory work as a high priest, is not his own, but it belongs to the Father. His own throne is the millennial throne on earth, one which the Father has designated to him, in which we rule over planet earth, whilst the Father continues to rule over the universe. Revelation 3 verse 21, Matthew 19:28. Nonetheless, and as we brought out in the last part of this message, the incarnation of Jesus Christ by God the Father of the River Jordan is the very reason why titles used for God are ascribed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament writings. In other words, wherever Jesus Christ is spoken of as God in the New Testament, we must understand that such references are not made to the person of the Son of God, but to the Eternal Spirit, the Almighty God, who took up his abode in Jesus Christ, as it is all on account of the incarnation. Therefore, it is very important that I continue to emphasize that the incarnation does not make Jesus Christ another God, or a second God, because God is one. Yes, Jesus is God incarnate, because God Almighty incarnated him, but that does not give us another God aside of God, who is the Father of all creation, and who dwells in Jesus Christ. For in spite of the incarnation, we are still left with only one God, the Creator of the universe, who is deified in his Son. This should let us see that people do not understand the incarnation, which is precisely why they take the doctrine of the Godhead into extremes by making Jesus a second God, the so-called second person of the so-called Trinity, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not in the Godhead at all, but rather, it is the Godhead, which is the fullness of God, that dwells in him. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. Scripturally speaking, and as we must continue to emphasize, the incarnation is the sole reason why terms for God, or references of God, are made to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the first place. For it is with respect to the Almighty God who dwells in him, and it is not directed at the Son, Jesus himself, who was born by Mary, and we must be settled on this fact. That is precisely why in most of the epistles, the apostles started by making a plain and categorical declaration, acknowledging both God and Christ, without mixing up the two entities, and without giving us a second or third God, just as in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, a passage we considered earlier, Apostle Peter clearly states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is very clear. Apostle Paul made the same declaration in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The perfect revelation which the apostles bore, as laid out in these and many other passages of Scripture, do not take away the sonship, yet they still present us with only one God, who sent his Son to be the means of our redemption, without making another God out of him. Since the perfect revelation of the Godhead which the early church apostles bore in that first age of Christendom is based upon the infallible and unquestionable testimony, not only of Jesus Christ himself, who openly, firmly, and consistently admitted throughout his earthly life that the Almighty God is his Father and God, right up to his moment of death, but it is also based upon the infallible and unquestionable testimony of the Law and the Prophets concerning the Godhead, the one God doctrine. This perfect understanding they had, that God is one, that is, that there is only one true God in the whole universe, is a fundamental truth that the early church saints received from them, and firmly upheld, and this truth of one God subsisted in Christendom, right up to the hour of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, although by the time we come to the hour of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the truth of the Godhead had been knocked by the devil, and hence, both true and false projections of the Godhead were bombarding the entire world of Christendom. The first church age saints knew the danger of allowing the perversion of the true understanding of the Godhead, and hence, they were very militant against all contrary projections of the Godhead, for it is simply deadly. The apostles left the early church in no doubt as to the deadliness of accepting a warped and idolatrous teaching of the Godhead, for it is total idolatry to have more than one God. That is why, in our opening Bible texts, St. John, the beloved apostle, the last apostolic guardian of our faith, the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ, around 90 AD, seriously warned the saints, as recorded in 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 to 24, declaring, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us in the pure revealed truth of Jesus Christ. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Now listen again to verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Period. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." The deadliness of the erroneous projection peddled by the spirit of the Antichrist is precisely why he now wrote in 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, sternly warning, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, which gives us the complete doctrines of Jesus Christ," the word doctrine here being a collective noun, as it refers to the total teachings of Jesus Christ, "hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son, for they are two distinct and separate entities, and the incarnation does not nullify or change this fact." Now listen to the serious warning he now gives the saints, inspiring militancy against all contrary teachings and their peddlers, stating, "If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Full stop. Think about it. Apostle Jude also warned us in the Epistle of Jude chapter 1, imploring us unto militancy, declaring in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, in that first age of Christendom, in that early church." Brothers and sisters, the saints living in the Ephesian church age were so militant against untruth, bearing a deep and perfect revelation of the word of life, that it was very easy for them to use the standard of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ they had received from Apostle Paul to judge and identify false preachers, false apostles. So much so, that in his prophetic revelation recorded in 96 AD, Jesus Christ commended them. In Revelation chapter 2, our Lord commends in verses 1 to 2, saying, Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which revile, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Saints of the living God, as I said a short while ago, the absolute truth of the one God doctrine, the one supreme being, the creator and controller of the universe, was upheld by the original apostles throughout the first church age as an absolute and immutable unchanging truth, and this truth subsisted right up to the hour of the Ante-Nicene fathers, although in their day, Christendom was now clearly divided over the truth of the Godhead. I say that because in their writings, many of the Ante-Nicene fathers bore a perfect projection of the Godhead. For instance, at the end of the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, page 21 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, volume 1, St. Clement wrote, and please note that all emphasis is mine, stating, May God, who seeth all things, and who is the ruler of all spirits and the Lord of all flesh, who chose our Lord Jesus Christ and us through him to be a peculiar people, grant to every soul that calleth upon his glorious and holy name, faith, fear, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, purity, and sobriety, to the well-pleasing of his name, through our high priest and protector, Jesus Christ, by whom be to him glory, and majesty, and power, and honor, both now and forevermore. Going back to page 16, he wrote on the order of headship, declaring, The apostles have preached the gospels to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done so from God. Christ therefore was sent forth by God, and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments, then, were made in an orderly way, according to the will of God. Having therefore received their orders, and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and established in the word of God, with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, listen to this other testimony, which St. Irenaeus, in his own writings, also laid out in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, titled, Irenaeus Against Heresies, Book 2. Addressing a heretic in the day, called Massen, along with his cohorts, over the issue of the one God doctrine, St. Irenaeus made a scriptural and very clear presentation of truth, plainly stating, This manner of speech may perhaps be plausible or persuasive to those who know not God, and who liken him to needy human beings, and to those who cannot immediately and without assistance form anything, but require many instrumentalities to produce what they intend. Exactly. Because God is able, and by himself, to produce whatsoever he wants, needing no assistance. St. Irenaeus continued, But it will not be regarded as at all probable by those who know that God stands in need of nothing, and that he created and made all things by his word, while he neither required angels to assist him in the production of those things which are made, nor of any power greatly inferior to himself, but he himself in himself, after a fashion which we can neither describe nor conceive, predestinating all things, formed them as he pleased, bestowing harmony on all things, and assigning them their own place, and the beginning of their creation. For he alone is God, the creator of all things. In this way, he conferred on spiritual things a spiritual and invisible nature, on supercelestial things a celestial, on angels an angelical, on animals an animal, on beings that swim a nature suited to the water, and on those that live on the land one fitted for the land, on all, in short, a nature suitable to the character of the life assigned to them, while he formed all things that were made by his word that never wearies. Now listen to this beautiful truth, a marvelous exposition, for this is a peculiarity of the preeminence of God, not to stand in need of other instruments for the creation of those things which are summoned into existence. His own word is both suitable and sufficient for the formation of all things, even as John, the disciple of the Lord, declares regarding him, All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made, speaking of the word of God. Now, among the all things, our world must be embraced. Absolutely. It too, therefore, was made by his word, A scripture tells us in the book of Genesis that he made all things connected with our world by his word. David also expresses the same truth when he says, "For he spake, and they were made. He commanded, and they were created. Whom, therefore, shall we believe as to the creation of the world?" These heretics who have been mentioned that prayed so foolishly and inconsistently on the subject are the disciples of the Lord and Moses, who was both a faithful servant of God and a prophet. He at first narrated the formation of the world in these words: "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and all other things in succession. But neither gods nor angels had any share in the work." Exactly. Which is precisely why they have no acknowledgement in the account of creation, being merely God's angelic helpers, spirit beings whom God also created. Now listen attentively to what St. Irenaeus says next. "Now that this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle also has declared, saying, there is one God, the Father, who is above all, and through all things, and in us all. I have indeed proved already that there is only one God, but I shall further demonstrate this from the apostles themselves, and from the discourses of the Lord. For what sort of conduct would it be, were we to forsake the utterances of the prophets, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the apostles, on the issue of the Godhead, that we might give heed to these persons, who speak not a word of sense?" Referring to Marston and his fellow heretics. What a marvelous exposition of truth. This lets us see that that man, St. Irenaeus, bore a perfect revelation of the Godhead, the one God doctrine, and stood firmly and militantly for the truth of it, for in the day, a good percentage of people in Christendom had already embraced the false Trinity doctrine. May I remind you that St. Irenaeus, who was the star messenger to the Second Church Age, was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who, in turn, was a disciple of Apostle John, the last of the original apostles of Jesus Christ. Moving further down, still addressing Marcion and his fellow reprobates, St. Irenaeus declared, "Let them cease, therefore, to affirm that the world was made by any other, for as soon as God formed a conception in his mind, that was also done which he had thus mentally conceived. For it was not possible that one being should mentally form the conception, and another actually produce the things which had been conceived by him in his mind." Exactly. So much for the so-called active and creative force of God, the so-called third person of the Godhead, a separate entity which the Trinitarians have made the Holy Ghost. St. Irenaeus made this defining statement because the God who thought of creation is the same God who also brought it into existence, being most able, omnipotent, and unlimited, and he, as such, is the only God and creator. No other God-like being helped him with creation, for there is only one creator in the universe, and that is God Almighty, Elohim, Church of the Living God. Not until we come to 325 AD, did Christendom actually adopt the false doctrine of the so-called Holy Trinity, holding that there is one God in three persons, or three persons in one God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who they claim are all equal, co-omnipotent, co-omnipresent, co-omniscient, and co-eternal, which is nothing but hogwash. Yet, other Trinitarians, on the other hand, teach a very different slant or version of Trinity, believing, for instance, that there are actually three gods, for they just cannot all agree, simply because they do not know what they are talking about, and I am going to present some of their projections to you. Since it is easy to see exactly why they are in this quagmire, this utter rot. Because they are trying to teach what does not exist. So, just how are they going to do it? Let me give you some examples. On a Christian website called allaboutgod.com, they have this to say. And please note that all emphasis is mine. What is the Trinity doctrine? In a nutshell, there is one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead are co-equal and co-eternal. Genesis 1 verse 26, Isaiah 9 verse 6, Matthew 3 verse 16 to 17 and 28 verse 19, Luke 1 verse 35, Hebrews 3 verse 7 to 11 and 1 John 5 verse 7. Now listen to this. The most difficult thing about the Trinity doctrine is that there is no way to adequately explain it. The Trinity is a concept that is impossible for any human being to fully understand, let alone explain. Did you hear that? Now they justify their utter ignorance of God our Savior. They justify their total lack of the divine understanding of the Godhead by hiding behind the fact that God is infinite, stating, God is infinitely higher than we are. Therefore, we should not expect to be able to fully understand Him. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, Exodus 3 verse 14, that Jesus is God, John 8 verse 58, and that the Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5 verse 3 to 4. The Bible also teaches that there is only one God, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, James 2 verse 19. How these two statements of doctrine can both be true is incomprehensible to the human mind. However, this doesn't mean that they're both not true. What an absurdity! And I say that because their contention does not make any sense, as we should all know that two opposing viewpoints on Scripture cannot both be true, although they can both be wrong, simply because the revelation of God is one, and is perfect, being inerrable, meaning that it cannot err. May I warn you, therefore, that contrary to the blatant unbelief and utter ignorance that these people are spreading all over the globe, by their erroneous Trinity doctrine, Jesus Christ came that we may know the true God, and as such, saying that we will not know the God who reconciled us unto Himself, defeats the very essence and objective of the salvation of God, in the first place. It is plainly written in the Gospel of St. John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Saints, if the redeemed race of Adam still do not know who God is, despite their redemption, when before the fall, Adam fellowshipped with this same God in the Garden of Eden, and had a personal and a very intimate relationship with God, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, then redemption is either a great failure, or it is a fraud. And we all know that it is neither a failure, nor is it a fraud, because it is an absolute truth, and a total success. I have to put it in blunt terms like that, in order to show you the seriousness of what we are dealing with in this message, for this is about our eternal redemption, our eternal destiny. It is about our reconciliation back to God our Creator, who became our Savior, walking through His Son Jesus Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist that was barraging the early church from the days of the apostles has taken over Christendom, and with the idolatrous so-called Holy Trinity doctrine, he has completely twisted the true knowledge of God, which gives us the pure revelation of the Godhead, the one God doctrine. Brothers and sisters, just how can you be reconciled back to God from whom we fell, and still not know who that God is? Come on! Is this a game? And can you afford to gamble with your eternal destiny, walking in darkness of the truth? Therefore, it is most imperative to know God, for we are not serving an abracadabra God, and neither are we serving a myth or a memory, but we are serving the one and only living God, who is real and who wants to make Himself real to His redeemed children, that we may truly know Him, being the great I Am that I Am, the ever-present tense God. An article taken from the website DesiringGod.org also has this to say about the so-called Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in person. That is absolute nonsense, complete mumbo-jumbo. The article continues, stating, these definitions express three crucial truths. 1. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. 2. Each person is fully God. 3. There is only one God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. What a totally confused and contradictory picture. Now the article simply quotes various scriptures in support of this idolatrous and muddled out position, without any iota of revelatory understanding, stating, the Bible speaks of the Father as God, Philippians 1 verse 2, Jesus as God, Titus 2 verse 13, and the Holy Spirit as God, Acts 5 verse 3 to 4. Then the writer asks, are these just three different ways of looking at God, or simply ways of referring to three different roles that God plays? The latter question is what gives us the truth, because there are definitely three roles that God plays, roles which, unfortunately, the Trinitarians cannot see. And by the grace of God, we are still coming to lay out this truth. However, with regards to the question on the three different roles that God plays, the article emphatically states, the answer must be no, because the Bible also indicates that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. For example, since the Father sent the Son into the world, John 3:16, he cannot be the same person as the Son. Likewise, after the Son returned to the Father, John 16:10, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world, John 14:26, Acts 2:33. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be distinct from the Father and the Son. From this quote, saints of God, we can all see that the doctrine of the so-called Trinity is said to give us one God, who they claim exists eternally as three distinct persons, each fully God, giving us God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet, they also claim that God is one in essence, and three in person. My, just how can that be? Church of the Living God, after the early church apostolic guards passed away, the last of whom was Apostle John, who passed away around 100 to 101 AD. A new crop of ministry were put in their place, all with a much lower level of ability, with a much lower level of understanding of the truth, and with a much lower sense of discernment. Consequently, the devil was able to come in and sow tares, and eventually take over the church, eventually leading her into the Dark Ages, straight into Roman Catholicism. This brings us to the class of fathers called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Men who were leaders right after the original apostolic fathers had passed off the scene, but before the church came to the Nicene Council of 325 AD. This simply means that the Anti-Nicene Fathers were before the Nicene Council era. The introductory notice to Volume 1 of the Anti-Nicene Fathers states, AD 100 to 200. The Apostolic Fathers are here understood as filling up the second century of our era. Irenaeus, it is true, is rather of the sub-apostolic period, but, as the disciple of Polycarp, he ought not to be dissociated from that father's company. We thus find ourselves conducted by this goodly fellowship of witnesses from the times of the apostles to those of Tertullian, from the matters of the second persecution to those of the sixth. Brothers and sisters, it was in 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, under Emperor Constantine, that Christendom accepted the erroneous teaching on the Godhead by one bishop Athanasius, an Egyptian bishop, against the truth of the one God Thanatos. Another Egyptian stood for, and the council adopted the false doctrine or creed of Trinity and described Jesus Christ as God of God, Light of Light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The Roman world, being majorly and inherently pagan, had to adopt a trinity of gods because it mirrored their pagan idolatrous beliefs, for they worship all kinds of gods, having a god for every occasion and event on earth, and with the false and idolatrous trinity doctrine, they have remained most unshakably ever since. May I inform you that the term trinity was first used in his writings by Tertullian, a Latin theologian from Carthage, which is modern-day Tunisia, in North Africa. Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia, has this to say of Tertullian. Tertullian, full name Quintus Septimius Florence Tertullianus, 155-240 AD, was a prolific early Christian author from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. Of Berber origin, he was the first Christian author to produce an extensive corpus collection of Latin Christian literature. He also was an early Christian apologist and a polemicist against heresy, including contemporary Christian Gnosticism. Tertullian has been called the father of Latin Christianity and the founder of Western theology. Though conservative in his worldview, Tertullian originated new theological concepts and advanced the development of early church doctrine. He is perhaps most famous for being the first writer in Latin known to use the term Trinity. Latin, Trinitas. According to the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, Tertullian's Trinity is not a triune God, but rather a triad or group of three, with God as a founding member. His projection was that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were one in essence, not one in person, whatever that means. However, it was the term Trinity he coined that was adopted at the Nicene Council as a title for the erroneous three gods in one doctrine, or the idolatrous one God in three persons doctrine. That is why up to this day, and till the Lord comes for his bride, they will never be able to explain the so-called Holy Trinity, because you cannot scripturally explain a gross untruth, particularly one that is so fundamental, one which devolves upon the revelation of the God of creation. Let me now give you the various carnal illustrations of the Trinity that they give, in people's desperate bid to try to explain what amounts to a great lie, one that is impossible to establish revelatorily, simply because it is nothing but great error. The website, godquestions.org, has this to say: Trinity is the theological term applied to God to indicate his perpetual existence as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who nevertheless remain one indivisible God. The concept of a triune God is more than difficult to comprehend. It's impossible to comprehend for the simple reason that we have nothing in our world that has a corresponding existence. Humans, the most complex creatures we know of, exist as single persons, not as unified multiples. Despite the fact that nothing in our world can fully illustrate the Holy Trinity, teachers and theologians through the years have offered several analogies drawn from the realms of nature and mathematics in order to help explain the unexplainable. Here are a few of the illustrations. One popular and simple illustration of the Trinity is the egg. A chicken egg consists of a shell, a yolk, and an egg white, yet it is altogether one egg. The three parts create a unified whole. The shortfall of this illustration, and others like it, is that God cannot be divided into parts. Exactly. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in essence, but the same cannot be said for the shell, yolk, and white of an egg. A similar illustration uses the apple, the fruit, skin, flesh, and seeds all comprise the apple, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit all comprise God. This illustration has the same weakness as the egg illustration, namely, the parts of the apple, considered independently, and not the apple. By contrast, each person of the Trinity, taken independently, is still God. And that is most absurd, because it is idolatrous to have more than one God, apart from the obvious fact that three persons cannot give us one God, being an impossibility. Nevertheless, the article goes further. Another illustration is said to have originated with St. Patrick. As Patrick was evangelizing the people of ancient Ireland, he explained the concept of the Trinity by using a very common plant in Ireland, the shamrock, a member of the clover family with three small, green leaves on a single stem. One legend has it that Patrick in his travels happened upon some Irish chieftains in a meadow, a field. The tribal leaders were puzzled about the doctrine of the Trinity, and so Patrick bent down and plucked a shamrock. The three leaves, said Patrick, are still one plant, just as the three persons of the Trinity are one God. The shamrock analogy is perhaps better than the egg and apple analogies, although it shares the weakness of possibly dividing God into parts. Exactly. Another common illustration of the Trinity involves the different states of matter: solid, liquid, and gas. The illustration typically uses water as the example. Water exists as a solid ice, a liquid, and a gas water vapor. No matter what physical state water is in, it is still water. Its chemical composition remains the same. It is H2O. No matter if it's floating unseen in the atmosphere to create humidity, or floating in chunks in your tea to help relieve the humidity. The problem with this illustration is that liquid water, when it freezes, switches from liquid to solid, and when it boils, it switches to vapor. However, God does not switch states or modes. Exactly. Liquid water can become solid or gas, but God the Father never becomes the Son or the Spirit. The idea that God manifests himself differently at different times and in various contexts, like water manifests itself variously as solid, liquid, or gas, is called modalism, and it is a heresy to be avoided. Some people have found useful illustrations of the Trinity in geometrical designs. The triangle, for example, has three independent sides connected to form one shape. Another design is the triquetra, which features three congruent, interwoven arcs, forming a triangle of sorts in the center. What an ignorant and greatly confused bunch of people the Trinitarians are. No wonder the BBC passed a damning remark on the Trinity teaching. On their BBC website on religion, called Christianity, they stated, "A difficult but fundamental concept within Christianity, the Trinity is the belief that God is three separate persons but is still a single God. You will all agree that indeed, it is difficult to accept for the simple reason that it does not make any sense." The BBC continued in their remarks, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the Christian belief that there is one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Other ways of referring to the Trinity are the triune God and the three in one." Listen to this. The Trinity is a controversial doctrine. Many Christians admit they don't understand it, while many more Christians don't understand it but think they do. In fact, although they'd be horrified to hear it, many Christians sometimes behave as if they believe in three gods and at other times as if they believe in one, because they do not know what they are talking about, as the foundation of their faith is a complete nullity. Just how do you establish a nullity? What an indictment of the Christians who are Trinitarians. Brothers and sisters, please hear me loud and clear. There is no Bible truth that is not scripturally explainable. There is no truth of God that we cannot explain by the Word. Let this truth stay with you, for it is clearly written in the Gospel of St. John chapter 8, verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, giving forth the true knowledge of God to all the elect seeds of God. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, he shall not walk in ignorance of the truth, but shall have the light of life, which is the true light of God." Did you hear that? Then in verse 32, Jesus added, "And it is the seal, and ye shall know the truth of God, and the truth shall make you free from all carnal projections of men, who are inspired by the spirit of the Antichrist, by which the souls of men are spiritually bound unto death." Amen and amen. So, just how can the truth of the Godhead be unexplainable, when Jesus Christ declared plainly and categorically that we shall know the truth? Oh my! That is precisely why, here, in this continuing move of God, brothers and sisters, we do not preach ignorance, but rather, we preach Jesus Christ in a pure divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures, by which we bear a perfect understanding, not only of the Godhead, but of all truths of Jesus Christ, as laid out in the Holy Scriptures. And although the Godhead is indeed a great mystery, yet, it is not meant to be hidden from God's elect seeds, and neither is it meant to stumble seeds, the equals of God, but it is designed as laid out in the inspired record, to stumble all non-seeds. And as we speak, that is exactly the effect you see all around today. In the entire religious world of about 2.2 billion Christians, where about a whopping 96% of them are Trinitarians, going by the total population of the non-Trinitarian churches, which is precisely why they are in total apostasy, a total spiritual mess, and no one can change the horrible state of things, as the Holy Scriptures which speak prophetically concerning the end time must be fulfilled. As a matter of scriptural fact, things can only get worse, as the world has been plunged into total darkness, palpable spiritual darkness, a sign of the open rebellion the Holy Bible prophesied, which is the great falling away, with unimaginable violence, utter wickedness, and abominable evil on every hand, which is being justified and openly celebrated, and with humanity becoming much worse than beasts, turning on one another out of pure hate, with no natural affection or milk of kindness. This will force me to say that Satan seeds have taken over the world, and they have come to maturity, which is precisely what they are all we see around us today, for they have filled the globe. It is the grace of God that makes the difference in our lives, giving us spiritual sanity, keeping us on the straight and narrow pathway, and we bless the name of the Lord for His goodness towards us. But it also shows that more than at any other time in all human history, we need to get our understanding of the truth of God straightened out, so we can get ourselves ready to leave this extremely horrible world full of serpent seeds, and a world that is controlled in all aspects by serpent seeds, for the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Saints of God, the fact is this, since the adoption of the so-called Holy Trinity by Christendom in 325 AD, the religious world has remained majorly Trinitarian, and all through the Dark Ages, coming to the Reformation, the world stood for the false Trinity doctrine. Therefore, for us today, to now, challenge this apostate doctrine of Trinity, looks to them like heresy, because they have been inoculated with this creed for so many centuries of time, that speaking the truth on it now makes a man look like he is speaking gibberish. In 1906, in Azusa Street, California, the fire of the Spirit fell, and God restored the gifts of the Spirit through the Pentecostal movement under the leadership of William Seymour, an African-American. Some years later, in 1913, the truth of water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ was restored by another branch of the Pentecostals, followed in 1914 by the truth of the oneness of God, the one God doctrine, by the oneness Pentecostals. But we must not forget that the Pentecostals were rejected and shunned in that day by all the other religious organizations, and even the oneness Pentecostals are only a tiny branch of the Pentecostal organization itself. Consequently, even with the restoration of the one God doctrine, the religious world is still essentially and majorly Trinitarian. It is against this background that after the Second World War, precisely on May 7, 1946, God commissioned William Branham, the Elijah to the Gentiles, in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6b, in its first application. He was used by the Spirit of God to pick up all the truths, the various doctrines of the early church that had been lost, which the reformers had been used to restore back to Christendom, and he presented them back to the body of saints, as all belonging in the Holy Bible. He added all the truths of the Bible to them, built a message around it all, and presented it to the bride, as a true foundation of revealed faith that she must stand for, and with which she must adorn her soul, in order to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. Please do not forget the focus of our message, the Godhead, the one God doctrine. So, coming to the issue of the Godhead, and standing against a religious world that was majorly Trinitarian in his day, a world holding to an extreme doctrine, which is blatantly erroneous, being idolatrous, William Branham spoke many times in a way that was also extreme, in his sincere and faithful bid to beat the doctrine back away from this extreme side of Trinity, in order to strike a balance. I say this because we must see the condition that he faced in his hour of time, for that was responsible a lot of the times for how he presented the Godhead, for he was facing a Trinitarian world. Nevertheless, the fact remains that he spoke a lot on the Godhead, standing firmly and consistently against the Trinity doctrine, letting us see that there is only one God in the universe, not three. For instance, back in 1957, William Branham preached a sermon titled Hebrews chapter 4, which I have edited to a little measure for smooth reading, without taking away or adding to his thought projection, where he quoted the Bible, stating, "Thomas said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. It will satisfy me. He said, Have I been so long with you, and you don't know me? Said, When you see me, you have seen the Father. And why say, Show us the Father?" John chapter 14, verse 8-9. Now, the oneness took it. That is, the extreme oneness people took it. The oneness group of people, and they tried to make Father, Son, and Holy Ghost just one office and one place, and like your finger. One. In other words, the extreme oneness people, or the Jesus only people, teach that Jesus Christ is the Father, and that Jesus Christ is also the Holy Spirit, thereby denying the sonship, as if the Son did not exist in reality, when indeed, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, making Jesus Christ the one God, when the Christ is the anointed one of God, is an extremity, because a true revelation of God's plan of redemption demands that recognition be accorded to the Son, in whom the Father, God Almighty, dwells, and through whom the Father is revealed. For Jesus is the way, the only way to God, and he is real. How can anyone not see the incarnation of the Son of God, which is what is responsible for references of God to be made to the Son, but they teach as though the Son does not exist in reality? Just how can anyone bypass the truth established by Jesus Christ in John 3:16? Consequently, concerning this extreme, one does believe that some people peddle, by which they nullify the Son of God. Brother Branham declared, "That's wrong." In other words, the teaching of the extreme oneness is wrong. Skipping about the sentences in that sermon and turning to address the Trinity doctrine, Brother Branham now stated, "And if God is a man, separated or distinct from the Holy Ghost, he had two fathers. For the Bible said that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and she conceived, and the Bible said in Matthew 1:18 that that thing which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Then which one is his father, the Holy Ghost or God? Both are the same spirit, or he had an illegitimate birth by two spirits. That's a Catholic dogma, and it never was a Bible teaching. Martin Luther brought it out, meaning that Martin Luther was a Trinitarian in his doctrine, for he upheld the Roman Catholic Trinity dogma, with a lot of other Catholicism that's in Lutheran church. Wesley followed on with it, being also a Trinitarian. And it's still going on, but it's an error. It's not the truth. Never was it. Never was it a Bible doctrine. Never was it a commandment in the Bible to teach three gods. There is one God. Jesus said, "Hear ye, O Israel, I am the Lord your God, one God, not three gods." Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. Luke 1 verse 35. Acts 2 verse 22. So, we can see from these quotes that William Branham stood against the extreme oneness teaching, and he also stood against the Trinity doctrine. Again, in his message dated February 1965, and titled, "Who is this Melchizedek?" which I equally edited to a little measure for smooth reading, Brother Branham said, "Praise God for the opening of the seals. It's been my prayer to know these things. Now the true revelation of Melchizedek comes into view." What? He was God, the Word, recorded in John 1 verse 1. The Word that was with God in the beginning, ever before it was spoken, before he became flesh. God, the Word, the promised Word. Of course, he had to be. No one else could be immortal like him, who is Melchizedek, as conveyed in Hebrews 7 verse 1 to 3. See, I had father and mother, you did, too. Now listen closely to this. Jesus had father and mother. Did you hear that? He declared that Jesus had father and mother, who was Mary. And if Jesus had a father, who is God, then just how can you make him a second God? It will never work. I will take that statement again. Jesus had father and mother. But this man, called Melchizedek, had no father and had no mother. Jesus had a time he started. This man didn't. Jesus gave his life. This man couldn't, because he was life eternal. The prophet was striking a scriptural balance in this passage of scripture, showing us that God indeed has a son, whose high priestly ministry was foreshadowed by God, who manifested as Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, a king priest, the king of righteousness, and the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Melchizedek is a great personage we dealt with in a message in the scribe, titled, "The Application of Types and Shadows," and he is a personage who, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, is said to be without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, a theophanic prophetic projection God himself made, a typological projection God Almighty made of his Son's ministry to come, abideth a priest continually. Brothers and sisters, the quote of Brother Branham here gives us a scripturally balanced projection of the Godhead, because you cannot make Jesus Christ a second God, for God is one, and he is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in July 1963, when Brother Branham was taking his message titled "The Indictment," he declared plainly and categorically, "They call for a revival everywhere. How are you going to have a revival when the Word itself can't walk through the people? I'd like for somebody to answer that for me. How can it do or happen when you deny the very revival itself? Well, did the prophet speak of them, of having forms of godliness, but deny the power thereof? Their own forms, back there, deny the word of life. Their own forms, today, deny the thing that can bring them a revival, their creeds and forms. Yes, sir. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. They take the denomination and their creeds instead of the word, and that crucifies his word and makes his word of no effect to the people. When they see the word of God so vividly and just place itself, that God made the promise he will do this, and here he is doing it, and they make fun of it and get away from it, it's blasphemy. And they try to crucify the word itself. Why do they crucify it? Now watch what he now says. They can't crucify the word no more than they could crucify God. They could crucify the body that held God, the Son of God. They could crucify that, but they can't crucify God. Exactly. Right here the prophet declared that they could crucify the Son of God, but that they could not crucify God, being an impossibility, a basic fact which common sense will even tell them. They could crucify the Son of God, because he is the means of our redemption, proving that despite the incarnation, we must still see the Son of God, for to deny the Son is to be Antichrist motivated. Period. Saints, despite such a beautiful scriptural balance that he struck with these serious statements, letting us know undoubtedly that it was the Son of God that was crucified, that God cannot be crucified, plainly proclaiming an elementary but fundamental truth of the Word of God, that God gave us his Son. Unfortunately, the Branham movement refused this wholesome and perfect presentation of the truth of the Godhead, which these quotes give to us, and they have gone into extremity, denying the sonship, and making Jesus the Christ, God Almighty, just like the Jesus only people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having given you a few quotes of the prophet to this Laodicean age, which acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I now want to give you a few serious statements from the same Brother Branham, which are completely contrary to the truth that he just laid out in the quotes we have just considered, giving us dual projections on the same doctrine. Consequently, the statements or quotes that we are now going to consider are counter-quotes, counter-statements. Church, it is very important that you understand that the prophetic fan of separation spoken of by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, worked majorly in Brother Branham's ministry. As such, he was inspired to speak in duality, in order to make the Bible-restoring message he brought a giant's complex maze and a burying ground for the tares following his message, who are bound much more, followers who have no love for the truth of God, which is laid out in the Word of God, the Holy Bible. That was why, unlike any other vessel God used in all human history before his time, he was inspired to make dual statements on virtually every issue of truth, which are counter-statements, which we call counter-quotes, as a means of the separation of seeds in this last age of Christendom, right here at this harvest time. Therefore, without having recourse to the Holy Scriptures as the absolute and as the exclusive foundation of revealed truth, it is impossible to be established in the truth he brought, because one statement would align perfectly with the Word of God, whilst another statement or statements would lead far away from the Holy Bible, in order to lead theirs away from the foundation of life. In simple terms, as a means of separation at the end time, God decided to use the same mouth of Elijah to feed the two seeds, the two vines, both the wheat and the tares, that they may fall into their respective lots, God knowing that only his elect seeds will stay with the inspired written word. That is why in many sermons, Brother Branham spoke in extreme and complex terms with respect to the Godhead, creating a serious fan. And because the hearts of the massive followers of his message are not right, and were not truly turned back to the Holy Bible, they can accept anything, however unscriptural it may be, however anti-word, for their own seeds. Moreover, the very fact that their hearts have not been turned back to the Holy Scriptures, for they are not back to Bible, which gives us the faith of the apostolic founding fathers of the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ, clearly proves that they are not the elect children, spoken of in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6b, the elect children, whose hearts are to be turned, and whose hearts have indeed been turned, because as we speak this very day, the elect children are fully back to the Holy Bible, from which the early church derailed. Of a truth, only the hearts of the true elect children can be turned back to the Bible, the Word of God. And that is precisely why, till this very day, the Branham movement hold firmly and unshakably to unscriptural quotes on the Godhead, which binds them to the other side of the extreme oneness, an extremity which Brother Branham himself condemned in clear terms. However, with the passing away of William Branham in December 1965, God inspired Brother Raymond Jackson, the apostle of this end time, the end time Paul, to strike a true scriptural balance on the Godhead, putting the Godhead in its proper scriptural perspective, and he was also used to give us a perfect understanding of the application of the fan in Brother Branham's ministry, that we may understand his unusual ministry and the reason he spoke in duality, so that we do not stumble. Unfortunately, the message followers not only reject his balanced and perfect presentation of the truth of the Godhead, but his chief apostolic ministry was also outrightly rejected by the movement. And because the mainstream Branham movement rejected Brother Jackson's apostolic leadership, they remain, as we speak, in the seat of the extreme oneness, denying Jesus Christ's sonship of God, which is nothing but Antichrist to do so, and they are the losers for it. And today, as a pack of unbelievers, and as idolaters, they have used the quotes and sermons of Brother Branham to take away the Holy Bible from the people, holding his every statement as thou seest the Lord, lifting it over and above the Word of God, which is the Holy Scriptures. That is why, as we speak today, the message followers are as ignorant of the Holy Bible as the huggies of the knowledge of God, and that is a bitter fact. That is why they are carrying a most warped and extreme version of the Godhead, holding to the quotes of the prophet that are blatantly anti-word, and which, as such, constitute a serious fan, and you cannot take these toys of death away from them, however much you try, because they are haters of the scriptures of truth. Just listen to a few of such unscriptural quotes from Brother Branham, extreme projections, all of which amount to the fan, the wind of doctrine. It is pertinent that I bring them forth in order to show the extremity that the movement is in on the issue of the Godhead, for these are the quotes that they hold firmly to around the globe. In August 1965, Brother Branham took a message titled A Thinking Man's Filter, where he gave a testimony that goes thus: if you people out on the radio, the ear, or on the telephone wave could have seen the expression on this congregation's face when I announced my text, you'd had a laugh out of it. A thinking man's filter. Well, it all happened up where the angels of the Lord appeared to me one morning, and them squirrels were spoke into existence. All of you remembers when it taken place. And, also, just at the top of the hill where I was standing, just before preaching the seven church ages, going hunting one morning before daylight, there stood. I thought the sun was coming up about 4 o'clock in the morning. Unusual, I seen that light, and I turned around, and there stood the seven golden candlesticks standing up the round top of the hill, with like a rainbow was coming up through the pipes and feeding out. Immediately after that, the Lord Jesus appeared to us. And right then I had a voice that said, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. And there he was. I wrote it on the back of a box of cartridges I had in my pocket. Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. God in heaven knows that that was true. Brothers and sisters, if the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New, I will have to ask you a simple question, and you answer me. Then who was crucified? Was Jehovah crucified? I ask this serious question because somebody died on the cross. So, the material and fundamental question remains, who died on the cross? Come on! You have to see that on account of the prophet's limited knowledge of English grammar, he meant to say, and he should have said, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is in Jesus of the New, thereby giving us a perfect scriptural presentation of the truth, firmly synchronizing with the infallible revelation of Apostle Paul, recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, for indeed, to wit, God, Jehovah, was in Christ. In other words, Jehovah of the Old Testament is not Jesus of the New, but Jehovah of the Old Testament is in Jesus of the New. Thus saith the Lord in the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, Jehovah cannot be killed. Jehovah simply cannot die, because he is the Almighty God, the Eternal Spirit. Period. Pathetically, no matter how scripturally plain the truth is presented, the Branham movement simply walk over it blatantly, willfully holding to the quotes of the prophet, and with such quotes, they deny or take away the sonship of Jesus Christ, which amounts to extreme oneness. Come with me to consider a counterquote that Brother Branham gave on the Godhead. In 1960, when the prophet was taking his message titled, The Smyrnaean Church Age, he proclaimed, And that great creator became my savior, come down to a little blood cell, not through a man, but converging to a woman, and took this little pollen from the woman, and formed himself a little house and lived in it. Oh, it ought to be striking. Jehovah, Jehovah over a pile of manure in a barn, crying, Jehovah in a manger of straw. That's an everlasting sign, some of these big-headed people. Jehovah, God, a crying baby hallelujah, in a stinking stable. And then we think we're somebody, stick your nose up, if it'd rain, it'd drown you, and then go along thinking you're somebody. And Jehovah laying in a stable, over a pile of manure, crying like a little, any little baby. It ought to be striking. That's a sign. God said, I'll give you an everlasting sign. That's a real sign. Jehovah, plain as a boy. Jehovah, Jehovah walking in a workshop, sawing wool like a carpenter. Hallelujah. Oh my. Jehovah washing the feet of fishermen. I'll give you a sign. Oh boy, we have to have the clergy, you know, with the robes in all their colors. And C.O. 1 Chronicles 16:17. Isaiah 55 verse 3, Psalms 105 verse 10. I'll give you an everlasting sign. Jehovah standing in the courtyards with spit on his face. Jehovah stretched up naked in a body between heavens and earth. He despised the shame of the cross. We have his statue there with a little rag round him, cause that's just a sculpt did that. They stripped him naked, embarrassed him. Oh, the bunch of hypocrites when the hour come. This is the day of man, the day of the Lord's a coming, Jehovah, Jehovah dying, yes, nothing happened, Jehovah praying, nothing happened. That's right. It ought to be striking. That's an everlasting sign. That's the sign that all men will know. Then he died, Jehovah died. Then the earth began to shake. Oh my! 1 Chronicles 16:17, Isaiah 55 verse 3. Psalms 105 verse 10. Brothers and sisters, just how can Jehovah cry and die? Oh my, can you see just how extreme and even blasphemous these statements are? But yet, brothers and sisters, that is precisely the kind of quotes that dares love to use in their blatant defense of their extreme and most unscriptural stand on the Godhead. And here they have it. Here they are given their principal meal, which is blasphemy. What a serious wind this quote is. What a serious fan. Again, in his message titled, Paradox, which he took in 1964, Brother Branham stated, The virgin birth was a paradox, a virgin conceive, bring forth a child. God, made flesh. God changed his strand from spirit, to become man. We all know that God was not made flesh, and that God cannot be made flesh, for as it is written, It is the Word that was made flesh, and neither can God become a man. The prophet continued, He changed his tent, his dwelling place, and tabernacle. When Jesus was standing there, and upon the shores of Galilee, John looked up and he saw the Spirit of God, like a dove, descending, and a voice saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased to dwell in whom I am pleased to dwell, the same thing. See. This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased to dwell in. God and man becoming one, uniting together for redemption. How God, that covered all space and time, could come down and bottle himself into a man, so he could taste death for all the human race. The Creator, dying, to save his creation. John 1 verse 26 to 34, Matthew 17 verse 5. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a serious counterstatement. A counterquote to the first ones we read earlier, particularly where Brother Branham clearly declared they could crucify the body that held God, the Son of God. They could crucify that, but they can't crucify God. Consequently, as a counter-projection, an opposing statement, you should all know that both statements cannot be right, and as such, we have to take it to the Word, and by the Word of God, which is the Holy Scriptures, we have to lay this counter-projection on the shelf. Why? Because what it projects is an impossibility, apart from being blasphemous, for the simple fact that the Creator and Sustainer of the universe cannot die. But then, there is need a strong wind to blow them away from the foundation of truth, for it is the foundation of life eternal. They need this extreme oneness quote, which takes away this onship. Hence, Brother Branham continued, heavens and earth kissed each other, man and God became one, that he might dwell in man in fellowship. It's nothing but God condescending, trying to get to his man. Luke chapter 1 verses 32 to 35. In the beginning, he was the Father. He was above all. He was alone. He dwelt alone, Elohim. Even when he come down upon the mountain, even if an animal touched the mountain, they must die. But then, he was made flesh, and we touched him, handled him. He did that in order to shed his blood, virgin blood, because we are born by sexual desire. He was born virgin birth. He wasn't the blood of a Jew. Neither was he a Gentile. He was God, creative blood. See, Jew blood don't save us. Gentile blood don't save us. God's blood, the Bible says, saves us. He was God's blood. Luke chapter 1 verses 32 to 35. May I warn you that the prophets use of the blood of God recorded in Acts chapter 20 verse 28 is totally out of scriptural order. And as bright saints, we must see that this is a quote that we must lay on the shelf and leave for tears, for it is part of their solid food. In Acts chapter 20 verse 28, Apostle Paul warned the men in the ministry, declaring, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. Saints, anyone can quote the letters of this passage, but the main issue remains, what does it really mean? We must ask this question, because we all know, or should know, just as I have already established by the Scriptures, that God is a Spirit, and Father, that a spirit hath not flesh and bones, which Jesus has, and as such, God has no blood in his constitution. St. Paul called the blood by which we are redeemed, the blood of God. Because it was God's specially created blood, which ran in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God incarnated, and whose pure and sinless blood was shed for us. Period. For despite this verse of Scripture, the unquestionable and unchanging truth remains, that as we speak, God has no blood flowing through him. He never has, and he never will, being a spirit. Come on! The truth is, the sacrifice of animals for sin under the Old Testament was only temporary, being most insufficient, and we're all pointing to the perfect Lamb of God that was to come, our Savior Jesus Christ. Hence, the blood of goats and bulls could only cover sin, pushing it forward every year, as yearly sacrifices were offered. But it could not remit sin. It could not absolve men from their sin. It could not purge their conscience. Yet, as it is written, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. However, an animal has no soul, which is the seat of God consciousness, and as such, there is no true redemption that the life of an animal could give any man, but was only a temporary substitute, a temporary measure, till the perfect Paschal Lamb of God would be slain. And when Jesus the Lamb of God was born, and this is the difference between him and us, when he was born without sin in him. He did not have the nature of sin. That was why when he was to be born, God made sure that he bypassed the sin-contaminated bloodstream of man. God himself formed the seed, the germ of life of his Son, the germ of life which holds the blood cell, the hemoglobin. He also formed the egg, fused both together, and placed it in the womb of Mary, so that Mary could supply all the nutrients and nourishment that that baby would need in order to grow. Are you with me? But do not forget, The umbilical cord does not allow the blood of the mother to flow into the baby. It allows nutrients, food, to come in for the nourishment of the baby, but the blood of the mother never passes through and cannot pass through the umbilical cord. There is a veil in the umbilical cord that fences blood out. So, at the end of the day, the blood that saved us is not the blood of a Jew, and it is not the blood of a Gentile, it is God's own blood. That is what the Bible says. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And it is not that God has blood in his bin, for we do not carry the letter of the word, but it is the created blood of God, the blood that God created specially and specifically for his Son, without any aught of sin, and hence why it is called God's own blood. Hallelujah. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, this is one of the quotes of the prophet that the movement used in support of their warped and extreme teaching on the one God doctrine, for they are sitting in the very seat of the extreme oneness people who they love to condemn. The third and last quote of Brother Branham that we will take, which is equally an extreme projection, but is good food for the days following his restoring message, can be found in his sermon dated 1963, and titled, God Hiding Himself in Simplicity, where he declared, they, the Jews, said, when God sends the Messiah, I've no doubt, he will lower the corridors of heaven down. He will have a 10 million angel salute come down. He will come right to the temple that Moses left for us, or Solomon built for us here. And he will come right straight to this temple, and he will accept us right here. And our high priest that we have chosen, our chief man, our state representative, or whatever it is, he will come to him and say, I have arrived. Here I am. This is me. I'm the Messiah. Don't you recognize me? See, the corridor will come down. I come from heaven. That's the way they had it figured out. But when he come, he was in a barn, born by a mother that, and a father that had an illegitimate background to it, seemed to be, as they thought, wrapped in his swaddling clothes, they tell me, was off of the yoke of an ox, for they were the poor. The God that created heavens and earth, and made everything by Christ Jesus, and here was the very Creator, God, who made the very heavens and earth, lying in a stable, in a bunch of straw that he had created, himself. The Creator of heavens and earth humbled himself, to become the lowest. The highest becoming the lowest, that's what made him God. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus was born, he was born the Son of God, and he was not even God incarnate until he was 30 years of age, when after his water baptism by John, God came down from heaven in the form of a dove, and tabernacled in him, and then, the Creator of heaven and earth was manifested in a man, giving us God in Christ. In other words, you cannot ascribe deity to Jesus Christ, prior to his spirit baptism at Jordan River, and consequently, it was not Jehovah that was born in a manger, laying in a stable, in a bunch of straw that he had created, himself. It was the Son of God that laid in a stable. Prior to the time Jesus received the Spirit baptism, he was only the sinless and perfect Son of God, who, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 40, grew in stature, in total contrast to God, who cannot grow or increase in any way, being infinite and unlimited, the source of all growth, and wax increased, advanced, grew strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, as a Son of God. Period. Verse 52 added, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man, for he had not yet been incarnated. He was not yet God incarnate. Brothers and sisters, it is an elementary truth that God cannot grow or increase, for God is infinite and unlimited, and he is the source of all growth, the fountain of all true increase. This lets us see that really, when Jesus was born, he was given a name that is redemptive, but he could not do any work of redemption as a little baby, as he could not do it without divine empowerment. So, we must understand that it was not immediately upon his birth that he started talking. It is absolute nonsense to think that he did. How many realize that the mother would have had to change his nappy, and that he would have cried a lot of times, just like any little baby would? How many realize that Jesus was not born, and then he starts talking, saying, hello mommy, All these are carnal projections of men who are devoid of the revelation of God. That is why the Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Therefore, it is scripturally clear that the projection Brother Branham made in this message, God hiding himself in simplicity, is most unscriptural and is an extreme projection, and hence, it constitutes a fan, one which we must lay on the shelf, and instead, stay with the Holy Scriptures, which is the sole foundation of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ. As the book of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, states, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not dare therein. We do not walk on either side of the highway, for it amounts to an extreme. We walk in the middle of the highway, for that is the way, the revealed way, and it is precisely where the righteous walk." Talking about the Godhead, we do not walk on the side of the extreme oneness, the Jesus-only people who deny the sonship, and neither do we walk on the other side of the extreme oneness, who hold that there are three persons in one God, believing in an idolatrous Trinity doctrine. We walk in the middle of the road, which is the way, and this balanced stand gives us only one true God, who was deified in his Son, for the sake of our redemption. Before we move up yet another notch in our consideration of this message, may I say this, and please consider it seriously. When people do not know their 1, 2, 3, the basic numerals, it is not algebra that they will understand. For just how can people who do not understand the elementary principles of the faith of Christ, the elementary doctrines of the early church, know the deep things of the Spirit of God? When people cannot see water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or see election and predestination, or see the fact that there are no women preachers in the New Testament, it is not the Godhead that they will understand. Think about it. Furthermore, the mere fact that the whole of Christendom is majorly Trinitarian, coupled with the fact that we are living in a grossly apostate religious world, right here at the very end, should let you know that the Trinitarian doctrine is an absolute error, even without having to use the scriptures. Exactly. I say that because the majority of people supposedly following God have never ever really walked in the light of truth, except an elect remnant. Absolutely. That is apart from the very salient material fact that doctrinal apostasy has been prophesied to be the order of the day, right here at this end time, which gives us the great falling away from the faith. That was why Jesus Christ revealed the very sad and grim spiritual state of things in the earth at his return for the bride, in Luke chapter 18, verse 8b, by asking, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Because it is apostate faith that will permeate the entire Gentile religious world at the end time. And that is exactly what obtains today as we speak, a world where the Holy Bible has not only been openly and blatantly trodden underfoot, but it has also been thrown out of churches and reduced to an historical book. Speaking prophetically about the end time, it is not for nothing. Therefore, when the Spirit of God revealed through Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, plainly declaring, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, St. Paul stated this concerning these carnal teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. We are looking at a professing but grossly apostate religious world, who reject the true doctrines of Jesus Christ, as laid out in the Holy Scriptures. Since, when it comes to the issue of the Godhead, the statement Apostle Paul made right here is exactly the condition of the religious world today as we speak, for they are in utter apostasy, believing in a Trinity, and not being able to endure the sound one God doctrine. Brothers and sisters, moving up further in our consideration of the Godhead, the one God doctrine, and in order to settle this issue, since the revelation of God and his dealing with man did not start in the New Testament, and more importantly, because we know that the revelation of God is one, let us therefore go back in time to the very beginning to pick up the revelation of the Godhead under the law and the prophets. It is imperative that we do this, because God cannot be one thing in the Old Testament and then become another thing in the New Testament, like a changing entity, for God remains the same. He does not change. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. This brings us to the sixth chapter of the Holy Bible, which is Genesis, the very beginning, the book which gives us the infallible and unchangeable record of creation. May I ask that whatever account or interpretation of creation we may have from the New Testament, and whatever interpretation of the Godhead, must fully align, and perfectly align, with the incontrovertible testimony which the book of Genesis gives to us, in order to be true. For as I must keep emphasizing, the revelation of God is one. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Bible opens up with a very plain, very categorical, and wonderful declaration of exactly who created the universe. The book of Genesis opens up in chapter 1, declaring right from verse 1, "In the beginning God Almighty, the one and only God of creation, one God, a singular God, not plural gods, but a singular God, created the heaven and the earth." Period. This plain and categorical declaration lets us know without any iota of doubt that the creator of the universe is one, not two, and certainly not three, but definitely one. And this very thought of one God, which vindicates the one God doctrine, is carried through the entire book of Genesis, as I will now show by the grace of God, for we are on holy ground. I know that the Trinitarians use three isolated verses in Genesis in a warped way to project their erroneous and idolatrous doctrine, but we will definitely also consider these three verses, Genesis 1-2, Genesis 1:26, and Genesis 11 verse 7 for the prove no such thing. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 states, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now the Trinitarians claim that this is the third person of the Trinity, who they refer to as the active force of God, or the creative force of God, which is a whole load of nonsense. In the first instance, according to the faultless and unquestionable testimony of Jesus Christ himself, and as is infallibly written in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. Consequently, you cannot make God, who is a spirit, one entity, and his spirit into another entity, and you all know that you cannot do that. In other words, you cannot separate the Spirit of God from God, for as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord, God, is the Spirit, for God is a spirit." Secondly, if, as is falsely claimed, that the Holy Spirit is the active or the creative force of God, then it simply means that God is not the creator of the universe, but that the so-called third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, is the creator. In other words, if God is not the Spirit, if God is not the Holy Spirit, if God is not the creative Spirit, then it means that the so-called third person of the Trinity is actually the creator, and not the so-called first person of the Trinity. And when you go down that road, you are just being downright silly with such preposterous absurd claims, for now you have two creators. Such a ridiculous and idolatrous projection violently knocks against Genesis 1 verse 1, which declares in plain and categorical terms, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Period. When we consider verse 2b, which states, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters," it actually means, and it is actually saying, "And the Spirit that is God moved upon the face of the waters." Because as it is written, God is a spirit, and he is that spirit. This translation or interpretation of verse 2b, therefore, dovetails and aligns perfectly with verse 1, without creating any conflict whatsoever, proving that it is a perfect revelation. When your interpretation of a verse of Scripture offends another verse of Scripture relating to the same issue, you have no revelation of any kind, but a carnal idea of man, and as it is written, by faith, which is divine revelation, which is the mighty weapon of our warfare, we cast down all human imaginations, human reasonings and ideas. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 3-5. May I also warn you that walking by faith does not in any way mean walking in ignorance of the truth of God. This simply means that you can now use Isaiah chapter 55 verse 9, which states, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," to take away a true revelational understanding of the God of our salvation, as the Trinitarians are doing, because we are expected to know the God who has saved us, as that is the essence of redemption. Consequently, we must all realize that Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is not saying anything that contradicts the truth that has already been laid out in verse 1, about God Almighty being the creator of the universe. To interpret verse 2 in any other way will not only contradict the plain and direct account of verse 1, it will also contradict the plain and infallible testimony of prophet Isaiah concerning who actually created the heaven and the earth. As recorded in the book of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, where prophet Isaiah firmly proclaimed by the inspiration of God, saying, "For thus saith the Lord God that created the heavens, God himself, and not a so-called third person of the Trinity, that formed the earth and made it, he, singular, personal pronoun, singular he, hath established it, he, personal, singular pronoun, created it not in vain, he, personal, singular pronoun, formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else, for God is one, not two or three, and there is none else." And to further prove that our interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is the absolute truth, that verse 2 still gives us God Almighty as creator in reality, is precisely why verse 3 now adds, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So, where do you see a third person expressing himself in his creative force right here, if indeed the Holy Spirit is a separate and distinct entity from God? Such does not exist. For the Spirit expressed in verse 2 is God himself. And to let you see that verse 2 is not saying anything contrary to verse 1 is precisely why verse 3 tells us in plain and categorical terms that it was God who began to express his creative power, for he and he alone is the creator and sustainer of the universe. If the Holy Spirit and God Almighty are not the self-same entity, if the Spirit of God in verse 2 is a separate entity to God being expressed in verse 1, verse 3 should have read, "And the Spirit of God said, let there be light, and there was light." But that is not what the Holy Bible says. Rather it states, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," reaffirming and reinforcing the truth expressed in verse 1, that indeed, God created the heaven and the earth, and to this truth, the testimony of prophet Isaiah firmly agrees. It lets us see undoubtedly that 1 verse 2 states that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It actually means the Spirit that is God moved upon the face of the waters, or the Spirit who is God moved upon the face of the waters, thus harmonizing with all the other scriptures relating to this issue. You just cannot take a verse in isolation of all the other scriptures bearing on an issue to build your so-called revelation, for it will not work. Moving to the next verse in this chapter of Genesis, verse 26, which the Trinitarians use in a warped way to support their carnal teaching on the Godhead, it provides, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." They claim the saints God was obviously speaking here to a plurality of persons by using a plural pronoun, saying, "let us," and "our image." He was speaking to the other two persons of the Trinity, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that as such, verse 26 gives us the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I find that very interesting. In the first instance, God is not a person. He has never been a person, and he will never be a person, being strictly the eternal, invisible, omnipresent Spirit. Secondly, the fact that God spoke here to a plurality of beings, or to a plurality of entities, does not mean that he was speaking to other gods, for it amounts to a wild assumption to infer that, because he certainly was not speaking to other gods. The material question is this: who was God speaking to? That is the main issue, one which does not need any speculation or wild assumptions. As we all know, or should know, that angels, who are spirits, are also made in the image of God, which is a spiritual image. It was his holy angels, who are the helpers of God, that God was speaking to in the day, which is precisely why, after the creation of man, there is not one verse of acknowledgement of their creative input. In the entire chapter 1 of Genesis, being just mere helpers of God the Creator. That is precisely why verse 27 immediately follows, totally blanking out the assumed input of the so-called second and third persons of the so-called Trinity, plainly declaring, "So God, singular God, created man in his own image, singular pronoun, not in their image, as it ought to be, if other gods were truly involved, but that God created man in his own image, in the image of God, singular, created he him, male and female created he them." Where do you see the input, or even the acknowledgement of any other God, in the actual creation of Adam and Eve, in this entire chapter? Come on! It exists only in the imagination of the Trinitarians, for it does not exist anywhere in this chapter of the Holy Scriptures. Just how anyone can come to Genesis 1:26 and bring three gods out of it beats my imagination. Moving on to Genesis chapter 11. Brothers and sisters, the third and final scripture of Genesis that the Trinitarians love to use in support of their warped doctrine is laid out in verse 7, which provides from verse 6. "And the Lord, singular Lord, the Lord God, the Lord who is God, said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." Now watch verse 7, where God now said, "Go to, let us go down, and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Since, because God was also speaking to a plurality of entities in this verse of Scripture, using a plural pronoun, the Trinitarians claim that God was speaking to the second and third persons of the Trinity, which is also very interesting, being nothing but a wild assumption, and it is similar to the case we just considered in Genesis 1:26. Brothers and sisters, although it is true that God was speaking here to a plurality of beings, for no one is denying this fact, he was certainly not speaking to other gods, for there is no other God but one. Consequently, he was speaking here to his angelic helpers on this occasion as well, for the "us" refers strictly to angels. That is also precisely why in the very next verse, verse 8, there is no reference or acknowledgement of the input of any other God, other than that of God Almighty, even as it is written, "So the Lord, God, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." Where do you see the so-called second and third persons of the so-called Trinity here? They do not exist, except in the imagination of the Trinitarians. Exactly. Church, may I say this, if we did not have the inspired written record of precisely how creation was done and who created the universe, we would be at liberty to argue all day long, holding to our own personal views of creation. But because we have the divine record, the divine account, because the act of creation was recorded in the Holy Scriptures, right here in Genesis, as well as in the prophets, it settles all questions and arguments regarding who created the world. Furthermore, and as I have said before, God cannot be one in the Old Testament and later become three in the New Testament, for our God does not change and cannot change. Coming back to continue the divine account laid out in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 records, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Period. The Holy Bible literally opens up with the declaration of the creator of the universe, who is God, Elohim, thus giving us, right from the very beginning of the inspired record, the knowledge of one God, Yahweh, whose knowledge gives us true monotheism. Do not forget the focus and title of our message is the Godhead, the One God Doctrine. May I add that the revelation of God with which the Holy Bible opens up in the book of Genesis is precisely what the Torah, the law, and the prophets firmly and unshakably uphold, for it is an immutable, unchangeable truth which runs through the entire Old Testament. Consequently, with all the loads and loads of scriptural witnesses of one God that the Old Testament gives to us, it is incredible that the religious world is arguing over the issue of the Godhead. What is more ridiculous is that they have the cheek, the audacity, to come to the detailed and well laid out account of Genesis chapter 1 and used to verses 2 and 26, which do not give us the idolatrous doctrine they are desperately trying to establish to support their unscriptural claim. Please come with me as we now lay out the entire chapter to show just how incredible the Trinitarians are. By trying to use just two verses of this chapter in a warped way to establish a nullity, Genesis chapter 1 records from verse 1, and please pay close attention. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This gives us the creation of the universe, and in this creation, we see only one God, the creator and controller of the universe. Period. We must not also forget that God is the Spirit being, for He is the Spirit that is holy. He is the Holy Spirit. Hence, verse 2 adds, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This chaotic state of the earth was due to the divine judgment that God brought upon the prehistoric world of dinosaurs and prehistoric man, which He wiped out between verses 1 and 2, thereby necessitating the regenerative move of God which now followed. The chief apostle of this end time, Raymond Jackson, was used of God to open up this truth, and we have it in the Scribe magazine, titled Genesis, the Eden of Angels. The prehistoric world having been judged, leaving the earth out of keto, completely in a chaotic state, necessitated another creative move of the Spirit God, thus bringing us to man's era, the era of Adam and Eve, just as it is written in verse 2b, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, meaning that the Spirit being who is called God, moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, still giving us God Almighty, one God, who, in actuality, was decreeing for there to be a new creation. This lets us see that verse 2 still relates to the same God, and not to another entity or another being, for it is still God Almighty, executing creation in reality. There is no second God-like entity involved in creation, other than God Himself, because such an entity simply does not exist. Just look at the testimony of verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, still giving us the same one God that started out in verse 1. Listen to verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness He, not they, but He, called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God, singular, not plural gods, but a singular God, said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. It is simply delusion to read another God into this plain and detailed account of Genesis, for no other God is recognized or acknowledged in the entire discourse. Neither is any other God involved or acting as a so-called creative force of God, other than God Himself, and that is only because there is no other God but one, for God is one. Full stop. Verse 7. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. As I have said before, it is delusional to make another entity the creative force of God. For that makes God impotent in all limited, and it also nullifies His being omnipotent, apart from the fact that it takes away God as creator, and as such, the idea of another God, who is the creative force, is not only preposterous absurd, but it is also utterly blasphemous. Why can these people not see that God is the Holy Spirit? Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. All these verses of Scripture are a slap in the face of the so-called second and third persons of the Trinity, if they truly existed, but the bottom line is that they do not exist, which is precisely why their activity in creation is never acknowledged anywhere in the Law and the Prophets. That is particularly why it does not exist in the inspired written account of creation itself, which the book of Genesis gives to us. Verse 9 records, "And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Let us skip to verse 14, which declares, "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years." Verse 16 records, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." Where on earth are the so-called second and third persons of the Trinity? They exist only in the imagination of the Trinitarians. We will take it from verse 16 again. "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made, not that they made, but that he God made, the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Verse 20, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. I therefore ask for the umpteenth time, where is the so-called creative force of God, the so-called third person of the Godhead, the so-called third person of the Trinity? The world loves deception, and they will not accept the truth, as plain as it is, because they are children of darkness, for the children of light come to the light. Verse 22 recounts, "And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." Verse 24 states, "And God said, God Almighty said, Elohim decreed, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." And all of a sudden, the Trinitarians want to introduce another God in the next verse, in total disregard to the clear and categorical testimony of the rest of the chapter, all of which gives us one God, the Creator and Master of the universe. Verse 26, "And God said to his angelic helpers, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." This divine interpretation perfectly aligns and harmonizes with all of the verses in this chapter, all which give us one God, the Creator and Master of the universe. And to further prove the God the Creator expressed in verse 1, is the same God who spoke to his angelic helpers in verse 26, is precisely why verse 27 now reveals, "So God created man in his own image, not in their image," which is what it would have been had there been other gods, in the image of God, singular, not gods, but in the image of God, created he him. Male and female created he them, evidently proving that there was no other God responsible for the creation of man. Absolutely. Hence, verse 28 follows, plainly declaring, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Just where do we see a second and third God in this account? as I must continue to warn, they do not exist except in the imagination of the Trinitarians. Continuing the commission which the only living God gave to Adam and Eve, verse 29 states, "And God said, Behold, I have, not we have, but I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." Now listen closely to verse 31, for it is the conclusion of creation, at the end of the sixth regenerative day, and it declares categorically, "And God Almighty saw everything that he had made, not what they had made, but what he had made. And, behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." What a great slap in the face of other gods, if they truly existed, and if they had any hand in creation, because they were completely sidelined in the recognition of what they did, and it is all because they just do not exist. Period. What will it take to make people see the plain truth of the Godhead, the one God doctrine? Moving on to the testimony of God regarding the seventh regenerative day, the seventh day of recreation, recorded in Genesis chapter 2, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible also provides, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Watch verse 2. "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he alone as God had made, and he alone rested on the seventh day from all his work which he alone as God had made." My, oh my! Some teachings will just not work, because they are absolutely false. How anyone in his right spiritual mind could bring a blatantly false Trinity doctrine into this plain account of a one God creator recorded in Genesis is simply beyond me, for it is mind-boggling. How anyone will ignore the many clouds of scriptural witnesses in Genesis on the one God doctrine and hold to just three verses that they have taken out of joint is simply incredible. Verse 3. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Why? Because that in it he alone had rested from all his singular work which God created and made. Where is the second creator, the so-called second person of the Trinity? And where is the third creator, the so-called third person of the Trinity? Now consider verse 4, which, speaking in conclusion of creation, equally declares with absolute finality, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Since this verse dovetails perfectly with the account of Genesis 1 verse 1, giving us one God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Brothers and sisters, may I add that when we consider the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 2, it continuously and consistently speaks of one God, the Lord God, who did this, and the Lord God, who did that, and in its reference to the Lord God in verse 22, where it plainly declared, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made it a woman, and brought her unto the man." In other words, the entire chapter 2 speaks exclusively of one God, the Lord God, the Creator. Full stop. You will not get a second or third God-like entity in the entire chapter, just as such entities do not exist in chapter 1. Moving on to the divine record laid out in another book of the Torah, another book of Moses, concerning the Godhead, one God doctrine, which we will find in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Prophet Moses declared to the children of Israel from verse 23, saying, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, singular God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God, who does not want the children of Israel to follow any other so-called God, apart from himself, thus firmly and irrevocably establishing for us monotheism, true monotheism, which is the worship of the one true God, Elohim." That was why in verses 32 to 34, God challenged the children of Israel, saying, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God, singular, created man upon the earth. And ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Repeating the same thought for the sake of emphasis, Moses declared in verse 36, out of heaven he, God, made it to hear his voice, not their voices, but his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he shewed thee his great fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because the Almighty God manifested himself in such a spectacular, unparalleled, and awesome way in the wilderness to the children of Israel, the Jews, is precisely why Moses now made the categorical declaration recorded in verse 35, declaring unto the children of Israel, it was shewed, that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none else beside him. Period. This verse gives us nothing but one God, monotheism, true monotheism, which is the belief in, and the worship of, the one true God, whose name is Yahweh, Elohim, Jehovah. And Moses declared further, that there is none else beside him. This absolute truth of monotheism is precisely what God sought to establish for the children of Israel, which was why the Lord God revealed himself to them in the awesome way he did. I repeat, for the Jews to know undoubtedly that God is one, was the fundamental and objective of the glorious manifestation and revelation of God to them, back then in the wilderness. Reaffirming and reinforcing the truth of the one God doctrine, in verse 39, Moses warned, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else beside him. You will never get three gods out of this passage of scripture, except one God, Elohim, and neither will you ever be able to get three gods out of the law and the prophets, because the law and the prophets give us only one God, El Elyon, the Most High God. They give us nothing but monotheism, true monotheism. Full stop. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, from verse 4, it is written, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, meaning that God is one, not two or three. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, who is one God, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Before you argue with my translation or interpretation, I will take you straight to the unquestionable interpretation which our Savior Jesus Christ gave of this very verse, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, beginning from verse 28, where it is written, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, quoting the passage that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, declaring, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Skipping to verse 32. Just look at the response of the scribe. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. This verse of scripture tears down every wall of Trinity. Since, with all the opposition and persecution that Jesus faced from the scribes and Pharisees, when it came to the issue of the Godhead, the one God doctrine, they totally agreed with him on this doctrine, for indeed, there is only one God in the world, and there is none other but he. Think about it. Going back to continue the inspired account of the Old Testament on the one God doctrine, in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, King David proclaimed in verse 20, O Lord, God, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Did you hear that? David made this declaration, because to have any other God, beside the Lord God Almighty, is plain idolatry, as it seriously offends the first of the Ten Commandments, which clearly states in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2-3, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, simply meaning, thou shalt have no other god beside me. This infallible interpretation is confirmed by the inspired written testimony of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 20, a passage we just read. For as the scribe also replied Jesus Christ, there is one God, and there is none other but he. Mark 12:32. That was why in the Psalm of David, chapter 89, David asked in verse 6, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? That is a serious question the Trinitarians need to ponder upon, for it tears to shreds the thought of any other God in heaven besides Elohim. Again in Psalm 71, verse 19, the psalmist declared under the inspiration of God, saying, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto thee, for none is like God. None can be compared to him. This is a fundamental truth echoed by Moses in Exodus chapter 15, where he proclaimed in verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Prophet Isaiah laid out the same truth in Isaiah chapter 46, where God proclaimed in verse 5, to whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? This knocks off any second or third God. For God is simply incomparable, and as such, you cannot have any other God like our God, for there is just none. There is no second or third God, who are co-omnipresent, co-omnipotent, co-omniscient. For there is no co-anything, for God is God, and he is one. Brothers and sisters, none is like God, for none can be compared with him. And to this absolute truth, Prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, as well as Prophet Micah, fully agree, as laid out in the book of Micah chapter 7, verse 18, which provides, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. There is none like God. Period. Brothers and sisters, in Psalm 86, a plain and categorical declaration of one exclusive God is made in verse 10, which records, for thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Where are you going to put the so-called Trinity here? The Trinity doctrine is therefore a big lie, and it is a lie of the devil, simply because there is only one God in the universe. That was why in the book of James chapter 2, Apostle James declared in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe in one God, and tremble. But the same devils deceive men to believe in three gods, which is blatant idolatry. So, we can see from Psalm 86, verse 10, that there is only one God, for as it is written, thou art God alone. Coming to the inspired record of Prophet Isaiah on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord firmly reaffirms this truth to the children of Israel, beginning from verse 10. Clearly stating by his Spirit speaking through Prophet Isaiah, saying, ye he my witnesses, seeth the Lord God, and my servant whom I, God, have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, God, and understand that I am he that is God. Now listen to this. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Did you hear that, or do you want to remain deaf and blind, spiritually speaking? I say that, because this verse completely nullifies the so-called Holy Trinity doctrine, and as such, to believe in the Trinity is to be an idolater. Full stop. Verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Which was why it was God in his Son, reconciling the world to himself. For God is indeed our Savior. In verse 12, God earnestly warned the Jews, stating, I have declared, and have saved, and I have shewed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God, alone. And if you accuse me of adding to the Holy Scriptures, it is because you have not been listening to the word of God. Because that is precisely what the Lord God says in Deuteronomy 4 verse 35 and 39. Isaiah 43 verse 10, Psalm 86 verse 10, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4-5, as confirmed in Mark 12:32, and in many other scriptures of the Old Testament that we have seen. Now come back with me to Isaiah chapter 43, and we will take verse 15, where God also clearly and categorically states, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That is an absolute statement, and it proves that our Creator is also our King. That is why in the millennium, it is God coming, although it will be God still veiled in Christ, coming as the King of the whole earth, because God is King. Again, moving on to Isaiah chapter 44, God declares plainly and categorically in verse 6, even as it is written, Thus saith the Lord the King of Israel, and his Redeemer the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That is an exclusive claim. And it simply means, there is no other God apart from me. Period. I repeat, that is an absolute statement, giving us one absolute God, one supreme being. For the sake of emphasis, brothers and sisters, God also repeats this fundamental and absolute truth in verse 8, declaring, Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from the time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. My, oh my, just how louder can God speak? How plainer can the truth of the one God doctrine be? God Almighty totally denies the existence of a second or third God, and he also denies the knowledge of any other God, proving that the Trinity doctrine is from the pit of hell, for our God is one, and there is no other God beside him. That is precisely why in verse 24, the Lord followed his absolute declaration by proclaiming that he alone is Creator, firmly stating through prophet Isaiah, Thus saith the Lord God, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. The Lord proves right here in this verse that he alone is Creator, and not any so-called third person of the Trinity. And further, he proves that neither did any so-called second or third God assist him in creation, for he created everything all by himself. Again, moving on to Isaiah chapter 45, the Holy Scripture states in verses 5-6, I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. I guarded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, God, and there is none else. This truth of monotheism, one God, is repeated in verse 14, God speaking to the children of Israel, firmly proclaiming, Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabines, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. In verses 21-22, God reconfirms this truth, declaring, Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have to say, Gentiles have to be stone deaf, completely blind, and chronic unbelievers, not to see that God is one, not two, and not three. For as it is written in James chapter 2, verse 19, even the devils also believe that there is one God, and tremble. Come on! We will close the inspired written account of prophet Isaiah by looking at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, where God declared, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Just how can God totally deny the existence of a second or third God, and people still want to bring in a trinity of gods? Come on! What is wrong with Christendom, Church of the Only Living God, when we consider the inspired written record of the law and the prophets? From Moses to Malachi, they all give us nothing but one God, the creator and ruler of the universe, the supreme being, Jehovah. And speaking further about the law and the prophets, not only do they give us the knowledge of the one true God, Elohim, which gives us true monotheism, as opposed to false monotheism, or counterfeit monotheism, which Islam gives, and which is likewise being peddled in the earth today in other religions, they also plainly, firmly, and categorically refute, deny the existence of any other God other than Elohim, leaving us in no doubt of the fact that there is no trinity of gods. There is nowhere you go in the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, that conveys any idolatrous teaching of the Trinity, for it offends the first commandment. Consequently, and as we must continue to ask, just how can God be one in the Old Testament era, and now suddenly turn into three in the New Testament era, when God does not change? Moving away from the writings of Prophet Isaiah, and coming to that of Prophet Hosea, in the book of Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, it is also written, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." This gives us nothing but monotheism, one God, the ending testimony of God in the Old Testament writings, which devolves on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, as laid out in the book of Prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, records, "Have we not all one father, Abraham? Now listen to this, hath not one God created us? Because there is only one God the Creator." Then in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord God plainly declared in verse 6, "For I am the Lord God, I change not. Because the Lord God Almighty is the great I am that I am, the unchanging, ever-present, living God, who appeared to Jacob in Bethel, as the Lord God of Abraham." In Genesis chapter 28, beginning from verse 10, the Holy Bible records, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of the place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." Now pay attention to verse 13, "And behold, the Lord God stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, one God. The land whereon thou liest, to the will I," personal, singular pronoun, not we, "but I give it, and to thy seed. Let every eagle of God know assuredly, that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is one," which is precisely why throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament, in 37 passages to be exact, God revealed himself to the nation of Israel as the Holy One of Israel, simply because there are not two or three, but one God. Psalm 71, verse 22, unambiguously states, "I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel." The Jews would have had to speak about the Holy Three, if indeed the Trinity existed, but the truth remains that the Trinity does not exist in reality, except in the imagination of Trinitarians. Church, we can all agree today that under Judaism, that is, under the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, only monotheism was established, which is the worship of one God. Furthermore, and as we all already know, idolatry, which is the worship of other gods, is totally and vehemently condemned by God under Judaism, and it is for this great evil that the nation of Israel was decimated, and they ceased to exist as a nation for almost 2,000 years, when the Roman army, under General Titus, came against Jerusalem, scattering the nation in 70 AD, until 1948, when her nationhood was restored. The truth of God's undiluted hatred for polytheism, which is idolatry, is scripturally settled, and it is a notorious fact that needs no proving, and it vindicates the absolute truth that under Judaism, God established nothing but monotheism, the worship of one God, and only one God, Elohim, for the children of Israel. And it is through the children of Israel that the true knowledge of God now came to us Gentiles, God, having first revealed himself to the Jews in the wilderness in a most fantastic and awesome way, committing to them his lively oracles. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 to 13. Church, it is an irrefutable fact that Abraham worshipped one God, Elohim, the Lord God Almighty, and as such, it is most certain that every royal seed of Abraham will serve the same God, bearing the same divine understanding of this very God, one God, Elohim, and not the Trinity, which is polytheism, which is idolatry. Galatians 3 verse 6 to 9 and 29. Having laid out the true, inerrable, infallible, and immutable position of the Old Testament on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, and we see that nowhere does it give us a Trinity, which is polytheism, but it gives us only monotheism. One God, we must know, therefore, as children of light, that it is utterly impossible for God to become three later in time, in the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, for God is one, and there is none else. Consequently, whatever scripture of the New Testament we read, that seems to convey the thought of more than one God, we must know that we cannot construe or interpret it in that way. We cannot interpret it in a way that gives us more than one God, as that would be idolatry. That is what it entails to be truly established in the true knowledge of God, for it shows that you are bearing a perfect and infallible revelation of God from on high, because a divine revelation does not allow a person to be shaken. Revelation being an immovable anchor. I repeat, whatever passage of the New Testament we read, which seems to give us the thought of a trinity of gods, we must know that it cannot be the true construction or interpretation, because having more than one God is plain idolatry. Moreover, we must also understand that God does not contradict himself, being perfect in all his ways. Therefore, carrying a trinity doctrine from whatever New Testament writings we read simply shows that our understanding of the scripture is wrong, and that we do not possess its true revelation, because we cannot use any New Testament scripture to take away an eternal truth of the Old Testament, particularly the eternal truth of God, for there is no other God but one, for our God is one, and he alone is God. We must get this fact straight, and be settled on this absolute and unchanging truth, which we saw in the books of prophets Moses, Isaiah, and Hosea, as well as in the Psalms of David. May I remind you of the immutable, unchangeable word of God recorded in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, which declares plainly and categorically, "Ye he my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me," in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and 8, reaffirms this fundamental and absolute truth, clearly declaring, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from the time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Full stop. Brothers and sisters, may I add that many passages of the New Testament solidly align with and also reinforce this absolute truth of the one God doctrine. We saw the testimony of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 32, establishing the one God doctrine, which even the scribes in the day acknowledged as the absolute truth, stating in verse 32, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he." Jesus Christ did not have a position when it came to the revelation of the one God doctrine. Think about it. But he had opposition as to who he is, for they did not believe he is who he is. They thought he was an impostor, and it was really all out of envy and jealousy. However, when it came to the revelation of the one God, when it came to the revelation of the Godhead, they all agreed totally with him, that there is one God, and there is none other but he. Since this is equally the position of the New Covenant, if only we can read the New Testament right, for it is the irrefutable position of the Old Covenant, knowing undoubtedly that the revelation of God is one. Hence, based on the true knowledge of one God that the Jewish saints have, was precisely why Apostle Paul implored us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, saying, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit of God, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." In Romans chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, Apostle Paul declared, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith, because God is one, and he is our Savior and justifier." Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it is written, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, also plainly records, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." All these passages of Scripture of the New Testament completely throw out the Trinity doctrine, for as I must keep reiterating, God is one. Apostle Jude also declared in the book of Jude chapter 1, verse 25, "To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Furthermore, in the Gospel of St. John chapter 17, Jesus Christ declared categorically in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee the only true God, for all other gods are false, and Jesus Christ, whom thou, God, hast sent, and who, as it is written, is the only begotten Son of God." All these New Testament scriptures dovetail firmly and perfectly with the revelation of the law and the prophets on the Godhead, the one God doctrine. Therefore, and as I said earlier, as the elect bride of Jesus Christ, you must stay with this absolute and unchangeable truth, whatever else you read in the New Covenant, for any interpretation of the New Testament that offends it means that you are carrying a carnal interpretation of the Word of God. It shows you are only carrying the mere letter of the New Testament, which kills. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6. Be settled on that. I say this because it is true. The New Testament writings also have passages within it that seem to convey the notion or thought of eternity. Nevertheless, when you know with scriptural certainty that God is one, you must and will realize that there must be, and there is, a true divine interpretation that helps us to know precisely how to look at such complex passages of Scripture without forming a block to the established and infallible and unchangeable and absolute revelation of one God. I say this because in reality, what the New Testament gives us is not a plurality of gods, for it does not give us three gods, called the Trinity, and neither does it give us a trinity of persons in one God, for three persons cannot amount to one God. What it gives to us is a trinity of offices, a trinity of the office works of God, who is one. This is a crucial issue we now want to explore to help the saints of God see the truth of this subject matter. However, we will close right here and continue the message in the next segment, by the grace of God, for we still have a long way to go, and we are determined, the Lord helping us, to do justice to this crucial and fundamental doctrine of the true church. Let us bow our heads in prayers. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.